opportunity to welcome any of you who are visiting with us. We are happy that you're here. We pray that you'll open your minds and open up God's Word, that we might have a fruitful study together of some spiritual things that can help us have a better understanding of God's will. If you're visiting with us and you're an honored guest, we'd ask you for a few moments to linger that we might be get more acquainted. If you have any questions concerning the things that are said or done here, we'll be more than happy to answer those questions, to give you an answer from God's Word for what we do and practice and teach here. We want to do nothing more than what God has instructed us to do, no more and no less. And if you feel that we have not done that, then you'd be our friend to point that out to us. I want to begin this morning by thanking Brother Marty Lewis and Brother Zach Lee for preaching in my absence while I was away last week. I'm glad to be home. I'd like to say I wish it was a little warmer, but we're glad we got home safe, and we're glad for your prayers on our behalf while we were gone, and learned many things while we were away. And one thing I learned, that my good friend and my brother Randy Blackaby cannot walk on the water. And if you want some information about that, you let me know, and I'll be glad to tell you why I know that. When I came in early this morning, I came over here and going through the mail, as you do when you're away. And from time to time, I get things in the mail from other religions, and they send them to the church here, or they address it to me. And one of the things I got in the mail while I was away was from the Vineyard Christian Fellowship. And I have a lot of interest in them because I believe, from my understanding about them and some people I've talked to who have people who worship there, that that is a church so-called on the move. It is a mega church. And in this brochure, they want to know, is worship vibrant? Is it passionate? And is it alive? Come join us for exciting night of men's worship. Worship with attitude. And it has a rock band on the front. And on the top it says reality. And I understand what all this means. All this means is, does our church, so-called, meet the needs of today? Does it meet the needs of what people are looking for today? And that is a question, that's a fair question. But what I'd like to talk about this morning is I want to answer a question, and I want to look at an answer. And what I want to do is a description in the New Testament of the New Testament church. Does the Bible have a description of what God's church is all about? And if it does, what is that description? What would we find if we look in God's book? We know that the book of God is the only book that answers the great questions of life. And that is, where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? And those questions can only be answered by the Bible. There's no other book on the earth that can answer any spiritual question other than the book of God. Now that being so, we need to understand also, it is the only book that gives us a true, accurate, and factual picture of what God's church is all about. And you know what? If you look at the church in the New Testament, and you look at the church that is in the world, so-called, they are vastly different. They are not alike. They do not parallel in many, many areas. And the question we must ask, and the question that people who are trying to find God, so-called, and trying to have God in their lives, the question they must ask is why? Why does the churches of men, why is it so different than the description of the church that we find in the New Testament? A few years ago when I preached in Las Vegas, I had a radio program. And on that radio program, we had a question and answer session that people could write questions in. And I got a question one time from a listener that said, you know, my problem with the Church of Christ, and it's always been the same problem, is that you're trying to reintroduce New Testament Christianity in the 20th century. Well, I answered on the air, that's exactly right. And that's exactly what I'm trying to do in the 21st century. I'm trying to restore New Testament Christianity. I'm trying to restore New Testament religion. Why is that? Because that's the only religion, and I know that God has told me anything about. There is no other pattern, there is no other platform, there is no other design or blueprint that I can find that gives me the answer to what God wants of His church. And so therefore, if that means that I'm reestablishing First Testament Christianity and trying to make New Testament Christianity in the church, and that's exactly right. But the question is, why would I strive to do that? And why would anyone try to do that? Well, I believe there's an answer to that. And I want you to open your Bibles and turn them, if you would, to Ephesians, the third chapter. I believe there's a reason why you find the description in the New Testament of what the New Testament church is all about. I believe there's a reason why God gave us this book. And Ephesians chapter 3, and this is a very good book, and Lord willing, later on this year, we're going to have a special class where we're going to discuss the book of Ephesians. It's a very, very good study because it has to do with the church and what it is, what it ought to be, and what God designed it to be. And in the third chapter, in the 10th verse, it says, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Before the foundation of the world, God had an eternal plan and an eternal design." God knew what he was going to do, and he knew how he was going to accomplish it. Jesus Christ was the centerpiece of what God would determine to do in order for the salvation of all men. From the very beginning of time, before God spoke the words, "Let there be light," and before one thing was created, before one thing was brought into existence, God had determined that what he was about to create, he was also going to make a plan in order that he might be able to save it eternally. And the centerpiece of that plan had to do with Jesus Christ. And it was many-sided. But I want you to notice that it was according to the eternal purpose. What does that mean, that it's according to the eternal purpose? It means that it has always been so. Ladies and gentlemen, it has always been so that God had a design, he had a pattern, he had a description, he had an understanding, and he had a plan for what he was going to do in this thing called the church. And it was not something that he thought up later. It is not something that he thought up after Jesus was rejected by those on the earth, the religious leaders of the day, and he formulated Plan B, or the church age, as our premillennial friends want to say. That is not so. God had a design and a description of the New Testament church, and it was in his mind, and it was in his pattern before anything was created. Now, the question we must ask is this eternal purpose. Did God have a way that he was going to bring it into existence? Yes. Now, I've been asked, and maybe some of you have too, if that was God's intent, why didn't he just create it after he created Adam and Eve? When Adam and Eve fell and they transgressed God's law, sin came in the world and man needed a savior, man needed a remedy for sin, why didn't he send Jesus right then? Why didn't he establish the church right then? Why did he go through building the nation of Israel? Why did they go through the United Kingdom, then the divided kingdom, then the Assyrian captivity, then the Babylonian captivity, and then the first century when the disciples were here, and when Jesus was here personally, and during his personal ministry? Why wait 2,000 years? Why not just move that up and do it 4,000 years earlier? You know why? I know why. God had an eternal purpose. God had a plan, and God was going to work it on his timetable. God was going to do it his way, and he was going to bring about according to his plan. You know what? I'm not God. You're not God. And it is not you or me or any group of men to determine how God should do anything, is it? Isn't that a state of arrogance to think that we ought to tell God how he ought to do something? I believe it. To me, it's amazing to me how man believes that he has earned the right or he has the prerogative that he can dictate to God what God should do and how God should do. God, who created the heavens and earth and spoke them into existence. God, who created man out of the dust of the ground. God, who gave man life and live and life and everything that he has and everything that he hopes to have. God's the one that gave it to him, and then we're going to dictate to God how he should save us. Now, brethren, I believe that honesty would compel us to say that God's earned the right to call the shots, hasn't he? Don't you believe that God's earned the right to tell us how he wants things done, how he's going to do them, and about how he's going to bring it about? I believe God's earned that right. And so what I want to talk to you about this morning is how God established the New Testament church. And it was in his mind before the foundation of the world. We began by looking at prophecy. In Isaiah, the second chapter, and in verses 2 through 4, in the days, Isaiah says, in the last days, God will establish a kingdom. And it says, all nations of the earth will flow into it. And it will begin in Jerusalem. I want you to notice that the prophet Isaiah is sometimes called the messianic prophet. And he's called that because there's more prophecy concerning Christ in Isaiah than any other book of the Old Testament. There's more prophecy concerning this man called the Messiah than any other book in the Old Testament. But also in his book, there are some things concerning this new kingdom. There are some things about this new kingdom, and it says that it will be in the last days. And it will be in the city of Jerusalem. I want you to notice something, ladies and gentlemen. When God gives prophecy, it is not general. It is very specific in detail. It's going to be in the last days. That's time period. It's going to begin in a city, and that city is going to be Jerusalem. You see, it's very detailed what God is going to do and when God is going to do it. He's going to do it in the period that's called the last days, and he's going to begin in a city that's going to be the city of God's people, Jerusalem. But we go on and see that while they are in captivity in Babylon, the final captivity of God's people, Judah, and 70 years are going to come out, and Daniel prophesies in a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, when he sees these images, and he sees these four different images, and he tells him that these images represent empires. And these empires represent nations of world power. And what world power did it begin with? Babylon. That was the world power at the time that Babylonian had Israel in captivity. And then they would be defeated by the Assyrians later. And then the Medo-Persians, they would rise in power. And they would become a world-dominant empire. And then it would be Greece. And Greece would permeate the whole world, and its culture and its language would permeate the whole world. And then the greatest of all of these world empires would follow last, and that would be Rome. And it would be the greatest of any world empire. It had no rival. There was no world empire in any time frame that could rival with Rome. Rome was going to be all-inclusive, and it was going to cover much of the earth, and it was going to be very powerful. But in that time period, in the time period of the Roman kings, God was going to establish another kingdom. And that kingdom was going to be different than any of the kingdoms that had ever preceded it and any that would come after. It was going to be the greatest of kingdoms that man had ever known. And there were going to be two things very different about this kingdom. Number one, it could never, ever be destroyed. Ever. Emphatic. It could never be destroyed. What happened to Babylon? They were destroyed. What happened to Mede and Persia? They were destroyed. What happened to Greece? They were destroyed. What happened to the Roman Empire? They destroyed. What happened to the empire that we live in? It's going to be destroyed too. But there's one that's not. You know what that tells me? It tells me that it's of a different nature. It also tells me that his king would never abdicate his rule. He would never turn it over to another. You know what that tells me? It's a different type of kingdom. Because what happens to kingdoms in these other worlds? What happens to the leaders? They live and they die and they replace. But not in this kingdom. In this kingdom, it can't be destroyed, and the ruler and the king will never give the authority to another. You know what that tells me, ladies and gentlemen? This kingdom is spiritual. It is not a physical kingdom. We also see that the Spirit of God would be poured out on all flesh in the last days. That's from Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. And it will be poured out on all flesh. In Isaiah 62, it says that there will be a new name. And that name will be with the Gentiles. Not just Jews. Not just the chosen race. Not just the chosen people. Not just that special people. That peculiar people. These are going to be a new name. A new people. And it will include the Gentiles. Let me tell you, when that prophecy was given way back in Isaiah 62, that was very foreign to those who were hearing it. Because those who were hearing it were Jews. They were God's chosen people. They were the chosen nation, and they hated the Gentiles. They thought that they did not even deserve to live. They had no relationship with God, and they had no right of a relationship with God. But Isaiah said several hundred years, almost 700 plus years, that there's going to be a new relationship with not only God's people, the Jews, but also with the Gentiles, and they're going to have a new name. And it's not going to be Jews. And it's not going to be Israel. It's going to be different. Now, these prophecies tell us that God is planning something. But when these prophecies were given, it was yet to come. It was futuristic. The last days were 700 years away. The kingdom in the days of the Roman Empire are thousands of years away. And the Spirit being poured on all flesh and the new name, all that's yet to come. Now the question is often asked, did those men understand the significance of what they were prophesying? And the answer to that is probably not. But you know what? We understand the significance of it. Because they were not only given for hope for the remnant, it was also given as a pointer to us. You know what these things are, ladies and gentlemen, and there are many of them, they are mile markers. They are markers to show us where we're at and where we're going. Now let's move it up several hundred years. And let us go to the days of the first century. And we have somebody else on the scene. And his name is John the Baptist. In Matthew, the third chapter, and in verse 2, his message is about a kingdom, but it's not quite as far as it was. In Matthew 3 and verse 2, it says, and he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you have other translations, it says it is near. Now, it's not as much futuristic as it was. It is much closer than in the days of Daniel. It is much closer than in the days of Isaiah. And it is much closer than it was in the days of Joel when he said that the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. It is getting very near. Then the Bible tells us that in Mark chapter 1, in verse 14 and 15, it says, now after John was in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. I want you to notice, John said that it is near. Jesus said, who followed John, that it is at hand. And he added the statement, the time is fulfilled. What is the significance of that statement? It means God's timetable is about to be put into action. God is about to fulfill what he promised through the prophet. But the Bible goes on to tell us that Jesus made another promise when he questioned his disciples on who he was. Who do men think that I am? He had been here for a little while. People heard him preach. People saw the miracles, heard about the miracles that he had done. He wanted to know, what did they think about all that? Well, the disciples said, well, some think you're John the Baptist resurrected. Because John had been beheaded. Matthew 14. But some think you're Jeremiah, or maybe you're Isaiah, or maybe you're even Elijah, but or one of the great prophets. You see, they knew he was somebody significant, but they just didn't know who. But then he asked some people who had a better and more credible relationship with Jesus, his disciples, who were with him, who saw him do the miracles, who heard the teaching, who saw the reaction to his teaching and his miracles, who had spent much time privately with him, and he wanted to know what their opinion was. And Peter, being impetuous as he normally is, he spoke up first. He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you know the Bible says that he was blessed with that confession and said that flesh and blood had not revealed it to him, but his Father was in heaven. And then after that statement of a confession of Peter, Jesus promised in verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, whatever was going to happen was not going to be able to be stopped. Not by death, not by the Hadean realm, not by crucifying him, nothing was going to stop what God was about to do. And you know why? Because man can't stop God's plan. He can just hasten their success. But there's another passage that becomes very important in this understanding. Turn to Mark 9 and verse 1. And Jesus will help us to understand how near this time period is. Remember, Daniel said in the days of the last king. Isaiah said that it will come out of Jerusalem. And Joel said that the Spirit will be poured on all flesh. And Jesus says it's near. John the Baptist says it's at hand. But look at what Jesus says in Mark 9:1. He's going to even narrow it down further. And he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God come with power." What did that mean, that some standing here would not see death? It means in their generation. Some of the people who heard and saw the miracles and the teachings of Jesus, who confronted him, they would not die until they saw the evidence of God's kingdom come with power. Now, brethren, that means it's already happened. The majority of the world believes it has not. And if that be true, what are we going to do with this statement of Jesus? If the kingdom is something that is yet to be established in the after while, as many believe, and to be established on earth, followed by a 1,000-year reign, what are we going to do with the statement of Jesus of Mark 9 in verse 1? You know what we're going to do with it? We're going to completely ignore it. Because we can't answer it. And that's exactly what the premillennialist does. He ignores this statement. But you know what? This statement was not made by just anyone. You know, some man didn't make this statement. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, made this affirmation. Now, can you just explain that away? Can you just not take that into consideration to whatever you think about the kingdom and whatever you think about his coming? Can you just disregard a statement made by the Lord himself? I don't think you can just disregard it. I think you're going to have to consider it, and you're going to have to consider it very heavily. But you know what? Now the time period is getting closer. Look at Luke chapter 2. Let's talk about time period. What time period did Jesus live in? Look at 2 and verse 1. "And it came to pass in the days that the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Who is Caesar Augustus? He is an emperor of Rome. And why would he be emperor? Because Rome was in power. Seems to me that Daniel said something about that. Daniel said that in the days of the fourth world empire, that God would establish a kingdom. Here we are in Rome during the time and the life of Jesus Christ. During the time of his earthly ministry, he lives under the thumb of Rome. Accident? I don't think so. Remember what Isaiah said? In the last days, the word of the Lord will come forth from Jerusalem. Remember that? Turn over to Luke 24. Look at the words of Jesus prior to his ascension. And begin with me reading in verse number 46. "Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." He says, you will begin preaching repentance, look at it, remission of sin. What was that? They didn't have that under the law of Moses. They didn't have that while Jesus lived on the earth. They had a hope of it. John the Baptist preached a baptism unto remission of sin because it was something that was going to take place by the blood of Christ. But notice he says that this preaching of repentance and remission of sin would begin at Jerusalem. Not a general prophecy, but a statement of a place and a time. Now, the Bible goes on to say that the last instruction that our Lord gave His disciples had to do with where He wanted them to be. Turn to Acts chapter 1 and look at the last instruction given by our Lord to His trusted disciples prior to Him ascending back to His Father. In verse number 8 it says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth." You will receive power from on high. What did Jesus say back in Mark chapter 9? "Some of you who are listening to me will see the kingdom of God come with power." Jesus said, "You wait, and you wait in Jerusalem." Why does He want them to wait there? Why couldn't they go anywhere else? Because that's where they had to be in order for prophecy to be fulfilled, that God's timetable would be worked. And you know what the Bible tells us in Acts 2? After Matthias was chosen to take the place of Judas, who fell by transgression, it says that when they were gathered together, the 11, that a mighty rushing wind, it says in verse 2, a mighty rushing wind that filled the whole house, and it appeared to them divided tongues as of fire that set on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What is this? This is the power that Jesus promised in Mark 9 verse 1. It is the promise that Jesus made to His disciples prior to His death in John the 14th chapter, John the 15th chapter, John the 16th chapter. When He says, "I'm going to go away, but when I leave, I'm going to send you the Comforter. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And He will guide you into all truth. He will bring all things to your remembrance, to the things that I've taught you, and He will tell you of things to come." And this is that promise. Where are they at? In Jerusalem. What goes forth out of Jerusalem? The word of the Lord. And they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. Where did their message come from? God. You know what? It fits like a glove. How could you be more precise? How could it be more precise than what it is? Let me ask you a question, ladies and gentlemen. Do you think all that was just happenstance, coincidence? That it all fell into place like that? You think through time that things just fall into place without any help from God? You know what that's called? It's called providence. Providence is God's business. God put things and made things to happen in a certain time because He is calling the shots, not man. Man makes the choice. God determines what He's going to do with those choices. And God already determined what He was going to do. Now, remember this passage? When Paul is talking to the elders at Ephesus and Miletus, and he's warning them about what's going to happen after his departure, after the church has been established for some years, and he's leaving and he's never going to see them, their face anymore, and they're grieved about that. And he's warning them and giving them some instruction. Remember what he told them, verse 28, to those elders? He said, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." Let me ask a question. Is a church of great value to God? Many people will tell you today, church doesn't mean anything. Church is immaterial. Church is insignificant. The church has lost its reason to exist. You think so? You think God's plain New Testament church has lost its reason to exist? If you believe that, and if man believes that, then what does he say about the sacrifice of Christ? He says that He died for a worthless thing. Because the Bible says that He purchased this church with His own blood. Now, if it's insignificant, in whose eyes? God's or man's? I believe you know the answer to that. I believe the only insignificant thing about the church is that they do not understand that it costs God something very precious and very valuable. 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19 says that we're bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It gives us redemption and forgiveness of sin. Ephesians 1, verse 7. And that blood did not come cheaply, and it did not come without great sacrifice. And it was not just by happenstance. It was not just by coincidence. It happened according to the eternal purpose of God. And that blood bought something. It bought something that was very valuable to God, because he allowed his own son's blood to be its bargaining price. Now tell me that it's not important to God. Tell me that the New Testament church doesn't mean anything to our Father in heaven. But when I get things in the mail like this, it tells me that God's ways don't work. That it's not relevant today. It's out of the mainstream. It is not the drawing part. It doesn't have the power to do what God says it does. Who says so? You know what? On the top of this, I got reality. This is reality. Not this. This is reality. This church will do everything God intended for it to do, because it is a plan of God, and it is greater than anything man can come up with. And if you don't believe that, then you don't believe in God. I don't believe that this institution is insignificant and that it has lost its ability to be helpful and needful for man. I don't believe that, because that would undermine the wisdom and the authority of God. And I can't accept that. But I want you to notice that the Bible is very clear that this church would be singular in number. It would not be one of many. It would be one of a kind. Jesus said, I will build my church. He said nothing about churches. He said nothing about religious organizations. He said that he was going to build his church. He showed that it was going to be definitive, and it was going to be one, and it was going to be his, or it was going to be none. Again, did Jesus have the right to make that call? Did he have the right, when he left heaven and gave his life for the sins of the world, did he have the right to make the call that there will only be one? I believe he earned that right. I believe he earned that right. The Bible also says that the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth, it says nothing about houses. It says the house of God. It is singular. Look under any translation you want to look in. Look in the original Greek. It says nothing about houses. It says nothing about churches. It says one. Why? Why does it say church? Why does it say one? Why? Did God have a message there? The Bible says the kingdom would come, not kingdoms. Thy kingdom come. Remember that prayer when Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray? He says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. How many kingdoms did he say would come? Thy kingdom, individual, singular, one. The Bible says in Ephesians 4 that there is one body. In Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23, we looked at a few weeks ago. One body is the one church. Why is the Bible so narrow-minded? You ever been accused of being narrow-minded? Yes, you're narrow-minded. You know why you're narrow-minded? Because the Bible is narrow-minded. The Bible says there is one church, there's one house, there's one kingdom, there's one body. That is not our interpretation. That is exactly what the book says. How do we twist that to mean what we want it to mean? I've asked people who argue with me about this. I said, well, what's your interpretation? How do you interpret one to mean anything else but one? If you say it's two and I say it's one, does it mean the same thing? No. If you say it means many and I say it means one, is that the same? No, it's not the same. All I'm saying, ladies and gentlemen, is it means what it says, and that's all I know about it. That's all you know about it. And you know what? That's all man knows about it. There's just one. There's just one. Today, there's still only one. And you know why? And you know why? Denomination is something that we don't even find in the Bible. We talked about this about a month ago. Why there's no denomination. But do you remember that we looked at a definition? You know, if you're going to talk about something, understand what you're talking about. When you're talking about it, you know, people say, well, what member, what church do you go to? Say, well, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. You go, well, what denomination is that? You know what our next answer always is? Well, it's non-denominational. Where do we find that term in the Bible? That we're non-denominational. You know why we even have to even talk in those kind of terms? Because of the world's concept about the church. Because those terms aren't biblical. The Bible doesn't talk about congregations. It doesn't talk about non-denominational. It doesn't talk about liberal. It doesn't talk about conservative. It doesn't talk about ultra-conservative or ultra-liberal. You know why we use all those phrases? Because it's a mean of identifying who we're talking about. But what does that word mean? It means a large group of religious congregations united under a common faith and a name and organized under a single administration and legal hierarchy. Is the church of that sort? Do we have a church like that in the Bible? And the answer to that's no. We have no earthly headquarters. We have no synod. We have no convention. We don't get together every year and determine what we're going to teach and what direction the truth is going to go in this given year. We don't alter and change scripture. We don't alter and change patterns. We don't do that. Why? Because we're non-denominational. We just use that accommodatively to people be able to understand what we're talking. But you know what? They don't know what you're talking about. You ever tell somebody that you're a member of the Church of Christ and you say, well, that's not a denomination. You say, what are you talking about? Yeah, that's a denomination. No, it's not. Look at this next definition. One of a series of a kind of value or sizes, as in a system of currency or weights. Cash registers have compartments for bills of different denominations. You remember when we did that sermon on denominations, we talked about the dollar, but we could do it in quarters, we could do it in dimes, we could do it in pennies, we could do it in nickels. They were denominations of the whole. Remember that? That's how people think religion is. Religion is just one, but it's broken down in all these denominations. No, it's not. That's not the way the Bible describes it. That will work with money. That will work with postage stamps, but it won't work with the church. The church is only one of a whole, not of many, of one. Now, you say, wait a minute. You people in the church, you even don't understand your own argument. And then I've got to ask, what are you talking about? It says it's a name or designation, especially of a class or group. When I say I'm a member of the Church of Christ, does that designate something? Yes, it does. I belong to the church that belongs to Christ. Am I ashamed of that? No, I'm not. And I'm not going to try to explain it away so you understand it. I'm a member of the Lord's church. I'm a member of the one that he promised to build. I'm the one member of the one that he is the head of. And I'm the one that he said that would be the one that would be delivered back to his Father. 1 Corinthians 15:24. But my friends say, well, there's many of you churches of Christ. Yes, there are. Oh, yes, there are. I admit that. But I want you to understand what we're talking about. Even though there are many churches of Christ, there are nine in this area. And there's more than that if we count the ones that we're not in fellowship with because they don't follow the pattern of God. But what does all that mean? Are we united in any way? Are we? Jesus said, I will build my church. He didn't mean Norwood, did he? He meant universal. Every church that wears the Lord's name is his church. Does that mean he's got married? No, he's got one, because you know why? Because they're all set up the same. You know what? I've been in the Philippines. I've been in Lithuania. I've been over in Europe. And you know what? The church there is just like it is here. Why? Because it's universal. But there's something else. It's local. This congregation at Norwood is a local congregation of God's people in Beaver Creek, Ohio. It is a local congregation that has... What does it have? It has elders who are overseers. And you know what? Brother Tim and Brother Mike, they're overseeing, and their responsibility ends and begins at Norwood. It goes nowhere else. Not the bathrobe, not the New Lebanon, not the New Carlisle, not the Kettering, not to anywhere else, but right here. And that's also true of bathrobe, the Lebanon, Kettering, New Carlisle, Inglewood. It's all the same. Their authority begins and ends right there. You know what we call that, for lack of a better term? That's autonomy. You know what that word means? It means self-governing. Denominations are not self-governing because they have a body that is how they operate. The Lord's church does not work that way. It is a self-governing body. It is not a governing authority to someone else. The Bible also says that he wanted unity. What does it mean when Jesus said, I want them to be one like you and I are one? What does that mean? He wanted us to be the same. He wanted us to be one in name, in doctrine, in teaching, and in how we do things. Now the question is, are we one in religion? You know the answer to that. We absolutely are not. And the Bible says that there were some divided. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul rebuked them for being divided. They weren't of the same mind. They weren't of the same judgment. They were divided. And Paul rebuked them for their division. They were following men. They were calling themselves after Apollos, after Paul, after Cephas. They were divided over carnal things. They were divided about the Lord's Supper. They were divided about taking your brother to law. They were putting up with sin in the church. There was all kinds of division in Corinth, and God hated it. And God still hates it. God still hates it. And some sowed discord in the early church, and some sowed discord in the Lord's church today, and God hates that too. Matter of fact, if you go back to Proverbs chapter 6 and you look at verse 19, the last thing, the seven things that God hates, the last one is one who sows discord among brethren. God hates that. Why? Because it destroys unity. What if God, you know what? God hates something because it does something. God hates discord because it destroys churches. What does it mean to be denominational? It means to be one and have a self-governing authority. But it means something else that's quite important. It means what is our authority? What does govern us? What does govern us as a body? Ephesians 1, our head is Jesus Christ. Simple. He's the head, period. No one higher. No one higher. He's the head in all things. The Bible says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all by the word of the Lord. That means by his authority. We can do nothing, ladies and gentlemen, unless the book tells us to do it. We cannot do anything in worship, in work, in organization, in what we teach, in what we practice, unless it is told to us in Scripture. The Bible says, if a man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That means the sayings of God. Why do we quote the book? Because that's all we can quote. The Bible says that Paul wrote some things to them that they might learn not to go beyond what is written. Ladies and gentlemen, with all the love in my heart, these folks have gone beyond what the Lord has written. That's going beyond. The Bible says, let people know that the commandments that I write, the things that I write, they are the commandments of God. These aren't the words of Paul. These aren't the words of James, or of Luke, or of Moses, or Isaiah, or Daniel. These are the commandments of God. You know what that means? That means that I think that book has authority. And you know what? You know why I think that? Because Jesus said that he had all authority in heaven and earth. And ladies and gentlemen, if he has all authority in heaven, and he has all authority on earth, what's left? Simple question, isn't it? Hebrews 1 says he's God's spokesperson. In these last days, there's a time when God spoke by the fathers. There's a time he spoke by the prophets. But now he speaks through his son. And his son has last say in everything. And everything that is said and done, his son has. And you know, in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 5, it says, when Moses was told to build the tabernacle, he says, see that thou build all things according to the pattern. Let me ask you something, ladies and gentlemen. Did God have a pattern for the New Testament church? Yes, he did. What did he want man to do? Just what he wanted Moses to do. When he built the tabernacle, did he tell Moses, here's the instructions of the tabernacle. Now you just make any changes you want to make. If you don't agree about putting the most holy room here, or you want to move it over here, or you don't like seven tables of showbread and you want eight, or you want six, or you don't want to have olive oil, you want to have kerosene, you just make any changes you want. Now you go back and read when he built the tabernacle back in Exodus chapter 35 through 40, and you will see that he didn't change one thing God said. You know why? Because God made that pattern. And God made the pattern of the New Testament church. And if Moses couldn't alter one thing in the tabernacle, ladies and gentlemen, we can't alter one thing in the Lord's church. For if we do, we are no different than Saul, that we studied back in the class this morning, who was told to go to the Amalekites and kill everything that drew the breath of the wife. He comes to Samuel after the battle, has the king, kept the sheep, kept the oxen. Verse 14, he says, "Blessed is the God of heaven. I have fulfilled the commandment of God." And Samuel says, "No, you haven't. Because if you did, what is the lowing of the oxen, the bleating of the sheep that I hear?" And then you remember, old Saul said, well, the people kept him back. And then he said, "Well, I'm going to offer him for sacrifice." You know what he did? He did exactly what people in religion do today. I know this is what God says, but that's not what I want to do. I want to do this. I don't want to do the simple New Testament worship. I want to do this. I don't want to do that. Well, you can do exactly what Saul did, and you will get the same result Saul got, because God calls it disobedience. The question I asked in the beginning, take your song books out and turn to the song that's been selected. You remember the question?